Turn your Bibles this evening to the last book in your copy of the Scripture, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation to John, the 21st chapter. We'll be reading verse 4 just in a moment. And in this verse, we are taught, we're told of all things that are going to be absent in heaven that trouble us on the earth, in this new Jerusalem. Verse 4 of Revelation 21. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let's look at this verse just for a moment. Look at the things that are going to be gone, absent. No tears, no more crying. Tears are a human reaction when there is suffering, sorrow, some sort of pain. No more death, John writes. No more being parted from those that we love. Death, of course, being one of the enemies that will at last be conquered. In fact, it's the final enemy, based on teaching from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, or rather John writes, no more sorrow. Anything that brings on a sad or a gloomy state of mind. No more crying. And I think that would be something that would be different from the tears. That might even indicate no more wailing, no more sobbing. Deep, deep crying that accompanies distressful situations. And then John concludes, there will be no more pain. Anything that will cause bodily or mental discomfort, anguish. If you read these statements and you think about that, wouldn't any reasonable person want to go to such a place? You don't have to be highly educated to see that. Any rational thinking person would want to live in such a place as that when the time here on earth is over. Well, tonight we're going to consider the flip side of that. I ask you the question, what is going to be missing in hell? These are the things that's going to be missing in heaven that John tells us about. That'd be a good thing to preach about. But I wanted to use that just as a backdrop, if you will, to this question. If heaven is real, and it is, then hell is real. You can't have one without the other. They're both taught as realities. They're not just states of mind. There are some people in religion that believe that, well, hell is just a state of mind. No, it's more than a state of mind. It's a real place. It's a created realm, just as heaven is a created realm and is there for the purposes for which God made it. So there will be some unfortunate souls who will have this as their eternal home. And I think it's good for us to think about that this evening. So we're glad you came. Hope you brought your Bible. And please turn with us to the Scriptures as we announce them throughout the lesson. So what are some things that will be missing in hell? One thing, there'll be no praise. Praise will not be found there. Staying in Revelation, turn to the 19th chapter, just a few chapters before we just read. Look at verses 1 through 8 with me, please. This beautiful scene that's described, John writes this, Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. And these things I heard, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For the true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Look at this scene, and you see praise happening. You see worship, you see honor being ascribed to the one who is great upon the throne because of the victory he has brought his people. So angels of the servants of God who are surrounding this throne, offering praise and worship. Well, that's what's in heaven. There'll be no praise in hell. There won't be 1 ounce of that going on. Only what we'll have in hell, or what there'll be in hell, will be criticism and maybe even malcontentment. Let me ask just a very, what I think is a pertinent question. How much time do you spend on a daily basis or in a week's time? How much time do you spend around people who are chronic complainers? You work with any of those kind of people? Are some of them in your own home? You like being around people that are nothing but malcontents, critics, complainers, grumblers, murmurers, whatever word you want to use. How do you feel about being around such people? Well, it's not pleasant, is it? Well, I'll tell you what, that will be the eternally bitter scene. And if you don't want to be around those kind of people, those kinds of beings, then hell is not the place you want to go. It's not. Can you imagine just an eternal dose of this kind of behavior? No praise. Only bitter complaints, grumblings, and malcontentment. So there'll be no praise in hell. There'll be no comfort in hell either. None whatsoever. Hell is the absence of comfort. But comfort, we think about, that's identified with ease, security, rest, coziness, if you want to think of it that way, being at peace because of our surroundings. But hell is always described in the Scripture as a place of misery and agonizing pain. All of us have had or felt pain in one way or another. You hit your finger with a hammer, you burn your hand on the stove or on a curling iron or those kinds of things. Dog bites, bee stings, I mean sunburn, all those kind of things are physically painful to our flesh. But those things aren't anything compared to the pain and the lack of comfort in such a place as hell. Notice this statement. In the Scripture, we see this many times. It says, "Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What does it mean to gnash the teeth? That's a very interesting phrase. To gnash the teeth means to strike or to grind the teeth together, to express bitter contempt, hatred, remorse, even scorn for one thing or another. Notice these examples. In Matthew chapter 24, let's turn there. Matthew's Gospel, 24th chapter, starting in verse 46. Jesus is talking about the story, maybe even some would see this as a parable, the return of a master to his house, and he has left servants in charge. And in his absence, he certainly had a level of expectation of how his servants would behave themselves or conduct themselves. And you'll see there in verse 42 is where this discussion actually begins. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." All this, of course, I believe is in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the 24th chapter of Matthew. But in that in that context, is this subcontext, if you will. And he's teaching this lesson. Therefore, verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his house to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds him so doing. That is to say, he's doing what he was told to do. He's obeying. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, that is to say, he's living his own lifestyle, one that would be in rebellion to the master. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he does not expect or is not aware of, and will cut him in two or in pieces, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So those who live a lifestyle of blatant rebellion to the master, the great master, this is what awaits them. In a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or if it's not blatant rebellion, it's at least a place that's associated with failure to do what's right. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, in what is what we call the parable of the talents, verses 14 through 30, we'll just examine the 30th verse. This is the one talent man, the five talent man, the two talent men, the servants, they did what they were told to do. They were good stewards of what they had been given responsibility for. And they were praised. And we'll come back to Matthew 25 just in a little while. So you might want to mark this place in your Bible. But verse 30, Jesus says about this one talent servant who did not do what the master told him to do, and he went in and dug a hole and hid his talent, that is his monetary stewardship, and proudly showed it to the master. Say, I didn't lose it. Here it is. And the master was not pleased with that. In verse 30, he says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So failure to do what's right. Some would say, well, that's rebellion. Well, yes, in a manner of speaking, it is. But I see at least a subtle difference between what this point emphasizes versus the previous one. This servant didn't go out and beat people up and live a life of excess. He just failed to do what was right. But both get you in the same place. A lack of comfort, a total absence of that, will be what will be in the halls of hell and the corridors of hell. But also, we see this in the Scripture, it's torments and flames. In Luke 16, and this is the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and I freely admit that in that text, we're not talking about Gehenna, that is the eternal hell. We're talking about torments, which is a preparatory place or an anticipatory place. But what I'm saying here is the lack of comfort in that place certainly bodes for more to come in the eternal place of the fires of hell. And the rich man, though he lived luxuriously on the earth, as Jesus tells this, he does not find that to be so once he crosses over at the grave. Verse 23 of Luke 16, speaking of the rich man, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torments, or am tormented in this flame. So those who are in torments in this place where the rich man is described are destined for more of the same in hell. See, a lack of comfort. Now, we all like comforts in living. Maybe you've got your favorite chair, an easy chair, recliner, nice soft couch, a bed. After a hard day of labor, you come home and you just kind of melt into your chair. Just kind of flop in there and you just need a little while to unwind and relax. And that's just a small taste of comfort here on this life to rest your weary bones. But in this place, there'll be no comfort. Never a moment of comfort. If that's what you want, then that's the place for you. But I don't think any of us want to go to such a place. Also, what's missing in hell is hope. There's no hope in hell. Those who are going to occupy heaven or dwell in heaven have lived with hope on the earth. And we understand that because of statements from the Hebrew letter, or letter to the Hebrew Christians, Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read those together, verses 17 through 19, Hebrews chapter 6. Discussion, I believe, starts in verse 13, where it's emphasized about God, the immutability of His promise. When God gives His word, it does not change, it cannot be thwarted. As the writer says in this chapter, that God gave surety for His promise by giving His word. When God could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. And you can't have anything greater than God. That emphasized and validated His word, so to speak. So we start now in verse 16 when the writer says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them and the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." All right, what about this hope? Look at verse 19. The writer says, "This hope is our anchor for the soul." We know what an anchor does. It stays a ship. Keeps it from drifting. Keeps it from going out to places it has no business being. It's trying to make a harbor. It's trying to make land. And it finally gets far enough in, weigh the anchor. Drop the anchor. Don't weigh it. Drop the anchor. We're going to stay right here. And the anchor holds us there. And it keeps us from drifting. So the writer says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." That is, the true most holy place, heaven itself. So heaven dwellers, they will have lived on earth. This is before their death. They live with hope every day. We all have tough days. Talked about faith this morning. Sometimes we have challenges, yes. Well, what is it that keeps you every day, especially when you have some of your worst days? What keeps you to put one foot in front of the other? Why do you keep going? Why do you keep pressing on? Because you're a person of hope. That's why. You know, there's something out there greater than this life can offer. We want to go to heaven. We want to live in that place that we read when we started our lesson, where those things are absent. God takes them away. And that's all because we have such hope. So all these things will be because of our confidence in God. But hell dwellers won't have hope. There'll be no hope whatsoever. Think about these very factual points. There'll be nothing to look forward to. Nothing to gladly anticipate. What would it be? If we find ourselves in this place, what on earth, what in hell would we hope for? Nothing. It's all hopeless. It's a hopeless place. A place of doom. There'll be no parole. There'll be no probation. There'll be no respite even for a short while of all the agony and the pain and the torment. This constant, constant agony and misery and pain. No reduced sentence. No parole. What about hell dwellers? Well, this will have characterized how they lived while they were on the earth, apart from God. I get this statement from the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul is describing the Ephesian Christians prior to their salvation, prior to their obedience of the gospel. He tells them, "Now I want you to remember something. Remember," he says, "that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." See, they were lost. No covenant with God. "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A hopeless people. And that certainly indicates or characterizes how they done. And Paul mentions about those who are asleep in Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. There are some who will depart this life still in this same condition as we read here in Ephesians 2. Without God, having no hope in the world. And they're hopeless. And their fate is sealed. And that's where they'll wind up. So what's missing in hell is hope. And we need hope. Living in this world, it's constantly just beats us down. And we find no rest, we find no security here, we find no lasting permanence. We live in an aging world. And again, I ask the question, what gets you and I through each day? Isn't it our hope in God? Isn't it our hope that there is a better place out there somewhere that I'm longing for and I'm yearning for and I'm laboring for? If we didn't have hope in God or in heaven, this life would be so miserable, so depressing, and so deplorable. So there is no hope in hell. Also in hell, there is no satisfaction of doing good, I would submit to you. We all are given tasks at times, whether secularly, by those who have authority over us in the workplace, or maybe even at home, by our parents. We have duties or chores to do. And sometimes we look at them before we get started and we think, how am I ever going to get this done? This is so big. It's daunting. I don't know where to start. And we just wind up not doing anything at all because it just overwhelms us and maybe even intimidates us. It's so imposing. But yet, when we complete such tasks, or we complete such a job and we finally get it done, we do have somewhat of a gratifying sense of accomplishment. We're probably good and tired, too, but once that's over, well, I did get that done, didn't I? I did accomplish that. I'm glad that's over, but you know, I made a big deal of it more than it really was. I was able to get that accomplished. Well, this disposition, that is this sense of accomplishment, the satisfaction is only going to be found in those who will be heaven dwellers. Notice these two statements from the Scripture. In Galatians chapter 6, read with me, please, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul gives the exhortation, at least starting in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. We can't trick, we can't mock God. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. To him who sows to the flesh, verse 8, he will of the flesh reap corruption. And he that sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So you'll reap what you sow. Now, verse 9. And let us not grow weary in doing good, or while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Notice the exhortation in verse 9. Do not grow weary in doing good. Keep on. Keep doing good. In due season you shall reap, and not of the flesh, as he mentioned back up in verse 8, but of the Spirit. But many times we get involved and we start down the right path and we're trying to do good, and we say, it's just not worth it. You know, I don't see any return for my efforts. All I'm getting is grief and heartache. And so we just throw up our hands and quit. And we can't do that. We've got to stay the course. So Paul says, do not lose heart. We shall reap. James 1:27, the one who has pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Those who will dwell in heaven will have done that. And how constant a battle it is it not, brethren, to keep ourselves unspotted, unstained, clean from the world. We're just surrounded by filth every day. But we can conquer all that, not because of who we are, but because of Him who lives in us and who calls us to the higher purpose. And we can achieve that grand victory at last. And then this, we'll have this satisfying feeling, feeling about us that we did it. Not because I earned it, but because of Him who gave me the strength to do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul said. Let's go back to Matthew 25, as I said a moment ago. And I want to emphasize two verses. They aren't on the charts. But again, back in the parable of the talents. We talked about the one talent man a few moments ago. Let's talk about the five talent man and the two talent man just for a minute. Verses 21 and 23. The master has come back now. He had entrusted to his three servants five talents and two talents and one talent. And you notice that when they were given those gifts of stewardship, if you will, verse 15 is where we see what they were given. The owner or the master then leaves. Then it says, the five-talent man went out and immediately began to trade. He began to get return for his master's money. And the two-talent man also went out immediately and gained two more. They both doubled their amounts. And the one-talent man went out and dug a hole in the ground. Now, what I'm going to emphasize in verse 21 and verse 23 is what the master said. He calls his servants back to him now, says, all right, it's time to give an account. Let's see what you've done. And up comes the five-talent servant. And he says, verse 20, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received two talents came and said, look, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. I have gained two more beside them. Verse 23, the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Notice the similarity of what is said to each servant. Forget for the moment that the five-talent man had 10 now and the two only had 4. The Lord didn't say, well, you didn't do as good as him. No. He commended them both the same. And what I want you to what we're going to emphasize is what he said to both servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. You kept your charge. You did what I asked you to do. Many would like to emphasize the last phrase in both verses. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. There's a place now for you. Come on in. This is your home now. And that is true. That can be well emphasized. But what I want to emphasize is his statement to both when he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Brothers and sisters, wouldn't we work a million lifetimes to hear that from the Lord? Well done. And to hear those words, would we not have about us this satisfaction, this sense of accomplishment? Absent from it, the idea of achievement, I did it myself, I earned it. We know we earn nothing. And we know we don't deserve living with the great King in heaven. That's a gift. But that's in heaven. We would work a million lifetimes and more to hear those words. Now, having said all that, those in hell won't have that satisfaction. That won't be there. All that will be there will be remorseful regrets, no satisfaction, but pained and scarred memories at how they live. Think about these points with me. What about the atheist who says there's no God, he doesn't exist, it's all a figment of man's imagination? Well, what if the atheist is right? And when he dies, or life ends, however life ends in the atheist world, however that comes about, everything just stops
existing.
It's just over. Well, how will he ever know that he was right? How will he? When it's over, it's over. And how will the Christian ever know that he was wrong? That there is no God. There is no hereafter. There is no reward. See, there's nothing there. But if the atheist is wrong, won't he always know he was wrong? He'll always know he was wrong. And the faithful Christian will always know he was right. And that he put his faith and his trust in him who directed him to a higher way of living. And when he reaches that grand place in which he has hope, and he hears those great words, "Well done, enter into the joy of thy Lord," he'll have this sense of accomplishment. I'm glad I believed. I'm glad I trusted. I'm glad I labored. Yes, my life may have been a complete and total agonizing journey. It was hard every step of the way, but I never lost my faith. I kept my trust and confidence in God. And here I am. He's welcomed me in. That won't be in hell. It'll be just the opposite. Well, finally, what will be missing in hell is the most important thing, and that's God himself. He won't be there. God is not there. He is in heaven, obviously awaiting the arrival of his children. And to me, this seems to be the deciding factor between heaven dwellers and hell dwellers, is one's attitude toward God. That's really where it rests, right there. And I want to borrow a couple of statements from the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter, chapter 1. We're reading through Romans right now. We've already passed the first chapter in our Sunday night readings. Let's go back and pick up just a couple of short statements from Romans 1, starting in verse 28. Talking about these ancient Gentiles, particularly the ancient Gentile world who were so engrossed in idolatry and homosexuality and all sorts of sensual living that was unholy. Paul describes them as those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Have no place, have no interest, no desire to even think about how God would want me to live. Now, he'd already covered earlier in the chapter that God made everything evident to them. They are without excuse to deny that God exists, and to deny the righteous and holy way of living is to deny the obvious. We have no excuse, but they just suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't retain God in their knowledge. And also verse 32, those that live this kind of way, the chapter concludes that they are worthy of death. Not only those who practice such things, but those who give their hearty approval of those who live that way. So that's the deciding factor. Hell dwellers are those kinds of people. So if you don't like to retain God in your knowledge, and I've got a place for you, and it's called hell. Because that's where you're going to go. Let's just say it straight. No God in hell. This list could be longer, but I think those 5 points are enough. What do we want to say the last thing that's missing in hell is? Well, in short, what is missing in hell is all that is good and necessary for one to live this life successfully, so that he or she can live the next life in heaven. We're going to finish in Matthew 25 one more time. It's verse 41. And then we'll close our lesson, our preaching tonight. God wants one more thing missing in hell, and that's you. He don't want you to go there. You ever stop to think about how much God has invested in you? Parents invest a lot in their children. I don't mean that just monetarily. We raise them, we feed them, we clothe them, we educate them. We buy them necessities, we buy them luxuries. And we put a lot into our children, and nobody puts a gun to our head and makes us do it. We do it because we love them. and we want the best for them. And we try to make them self-sufficient so that then when they leave our house, they can stand on their own two feet and not just live, but live a spiritually productive life. Well, God has invested a lot in you. I know that you and I are worth something because Christ died for us. We're worth that much at least. Every soul is precious. And I also know that we're worth something because hell is not a place that God invented or created for us. Matthew 25 and verse 41, in this parable, as the chapter concludes about the judgment scene, separating the sheep from the goats. I don't have it on the chart there, but verse 34, I should have put that up there as well. When the great king says to those on his right, that is the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's heaven. Heaven was made for humans. Heaven was made for souls. Verse 41, he then speaks to the goats. To those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's who hell was made for, was for the devil and his angels. That's why we can sometimes call it, rightfully so, a devil's hell. It's not meant for you. But my friend, if you continue to thwart God in your living, and you never humbly submit yourself to Him and to His will, He has no recourse but to send you there. You've got to meet Him halfway on this. He wants you to live with Him, but He will not bring you there against your will. He has the power to do that. But He made you a free will being, and you and I must choose. So there are lots of good things that will be missing in hell. And we're just asking tonight, will you be missing from hell? Or will you be found there? Who gets to make that decision? Well, it's not God. You get to make that decision, and so do I. Think about that. We're not trying to scare anybody into heaven. I'm not trying to do that. But hell is such a real place, and the Scripture talks about it in very plain terms. And we need to understand the fires of hell and the joys of heaven. Eternity does hang in the balance of your decision whether or not to obey the gospel. So tonight, will you comply with what the Lord demands of you to become His disciple, to become a child of God? Will you do that this evening? Don't delay another moment. Time is of such an essence, and it is in such short supply because we do not know when it will end. If you have in the past named the name of Christ, but you've departed in some way, and you need to repent and change your way of living, we sing this song for you as well tonight. Would you come while we sing our song of invitation tonight?